Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you want us to hear what you have to say, so that our hearts would be united in the knowledge and love of you. Please, would you work this morning so that we would not leave this place unchanged, but would be more like your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take your seats. And if you've closed your Bibles, do open them to page 1224 so that you can see what is being said as we go. It's really important. I'm sure you've heard this 100 times, but if I say something that's not in the text, tell me off later, but also just don't believe it, because what matters most is that we hear God speak this morning, not me. Well, again, let me say it is a real joy to be here with you. For those who don't know, I was a ministry trainee here. Oh, gosh, it was 7 years ago I left. It feels a very long time. It's like returning home in a way. And it's a real delight to get to spend this morning with you, especially as we look at this passage together. But let's just focus here in on what God has to say. I want to start by asking you, if you'd just been told you had to leave your home because it was going to be demolished, would you spend the time decorating? Would you spend the time reorganizing the living room just so that it's exactly the way you want it to be, so that when the wrecking ball came through the living room window, your sofa, though covered in debris, would be exactly in the right spot? Of course not. Maybe as you head into Christmas, do you find yourself holding back on buying the things that you might have otherwise liked to buy, perhaps just to give an excuse to family members to have anything to get you this year? I find I have to stop buying books because they're the only thing I want, and my family are perplexed every time it gets to a Christmas or a birthday. They have no idea what to get me, so I have to stop buying things through December just to give them a chance, because I love them and I want them to be able to bless me with their love. Well, what is life for? That's a big question. How would you answer it? What is life for? Family? Golf? Job? Maybe you say Jesus and you use question mark because you know that's the right answer, but you're not entirely sure how that is the right answer. Well, God's answer for us this morning is that all of life is for having all of Jesus. Christians in the 1600s put it like this: the chief end of man, the main purpose of humanity, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Life is about pursuing every part of the goodness and beauty and perfection of the Lord Jesus for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And we're going to see that in our passage in 4 points, as Peter encourages us first to live like all will end, because it will. To live like there's better to come, because there is. To live like there's better to have now, because there is. And to live like God's way gives life, because it does. Well, as we begin then, let's start with that first point. Live like all will end because it will. Last week, you'll have heard that Peter was talking about how there is a day when God will end the world as we know it. Jesus will return. There will be judgment. And so he asks, how should we live? Well, his answer to him is very obvious. If you look at verses 11 and 12, the question mark really should come at the end of verse 12. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be as you look forward in holy living and godly lives to the day that God is bringing about? He is saying what godly people we should be. It's not a question, what kind of people should we be? It's a statement of certainty and confidence. There's only one option if we know that the end is coming. We need to be people living holy, godly lives in the knowledge that the day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire and elements. When I first went to London to study, I bought a beautiful car, a Vauxhall Mareeva, for £600. It was a glorious machine. When I moved to Hartford, it failed its MOT in the first Christmas. Probably it's about 3 years ago to the day that it failed its MOT. Not for one, not for two. I've written four. It's actually not for four, but for six eye-wateringly expensive repairs. I didn't spend the following day before the scrap truck came polishing the headlights. No, its demise changed my relationship to the car. At first, it got me on the bike a bit more, which was good for me in the short term. I stopped going to the petrol station. I stopped buying things for the car. My priorities, my concerns had changed. More seriously, and in recent days, there are those in Hong Kong whose experience of those fires have been absolutely devastating. As we see from a distance, we can expect a radical change in focus for those who've survived, whose homes are gone. When you know destruction is coming, your priorities change. You focus on what matters. And so Peter's saying to us, that is the same now. If the end is coming, the things of the world are passing away. One day God is going to wipe them away as though they were nothing. That should change our focus today. Not just then, but today. And the essence of what he wants to get across to us first is to live like there's better to come, because there is. He first tells us there in verse 11 to look forward to the day of God and to speed its coming. That word can also be translated as to wait, to have an eye on it. It's coming. We find out why in the next verse, with the destruction of the heavens and the earth to come, we're going to the new heavens and the new earth will be coming in as well. We'll go back there in a minute. But we are first to live with our eyes lifted up to that day. We can't leave this place and just forget this and go, this doesn't really matter, this bit. We'll just do the bit that matters here now, one day at a time. No, one day, the house you live in, the car you drive, the possessions you love, and most scarily, perhaps, the people that matter to you will all face the judgment of God. That is so important that we are to live with that in view. Make every decision we make in our lives with that in view. It should sharpen our minds. We should look towards that day. And Peter tells us in verse 12 as well to speed its coming. The footnote here is really helpful because I don't know about you. If I were to say to you, oh, can you speed the coffee along? You might think, okay, well, I need to go and get on it, and we'll end the sermon now, and we'll just move on with coffee time at the end of the service. No, that's not the essence of what Peter is saying here. We're not able to make Jesus' coming happen sooner than he wills. The essence of this is to wait eagerly for the day of the Lord to come. The same word is used when the shepherds come across Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2. They went in haste, they were eager, and found Jesus lying in a manger. When Paul wanted to be at Jerusalem for Pentecost towards the end of Acts, he sailed past Ephesus, not wanting to waste time there. He was eager to get to Jerusalem. And when Zacchaeus was up in the tree, I'm sure you're familiar with that story from Luke. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He goes up a tree to try and see over the crowds. Jesus comes to him and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down." That word hurry is the same word as we have here, to speed or to be eager. And so Zacchaeus came down and received Jesus joyfully into his home. This speeding is first a looking forward to something. We've been told to look up, and now we're being told to look forward, to long for what we see. Think of Paul in that boat in Acts chapter 20. He was looking forward to spending Pentecost with the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. He longed to be there. As we wait for the coming of the day of the Lord, we are to long for that which is to come. For the day when all evil is destroyed, when all wrongs are righted. And which, in verse 13 we're told, is where righteousness is at home. Longing leads to action. Paul didn't say, "Oh, I really want to be there at Pentecost, so I'm going to go to Ephesus and spend 2 weeks and then I'll be late." No, he avoided Asia so he could be there on time. There's no good longing for something in a way that does not lead to change of behavior, to action. And we'll see something of what that looks like in Peter's words towards the end. Peter thinks that as we look ahead to the day when every worldly delight and danger is dissolved, we should wait for, long for, and live for that day, because righteousness is coming. With the new heavens and the earth, verse 13, in keeping with his promise, the promise that Gordon's just helped us to remember is so key to what God is telling us throughout Scripture, we're looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. We are not yet as we're meant to be. Our hearts are corrupted. The world around us is in abject rebellion to God. And even if we're trusting in Jesus here, that permeates us. That cuts to the heart of who we are. But if you trust in Jesus, you have his righteousness credited to you. Though you are not what you should be, God sees you through Christ. He sees Christ in you. He doesn't see you as you are. He sees you as Jesus' perfection will one day make you, morally perfect and secure for eternity. And so we wait, longing for the day to come, not only when we enjoy the prospect, the promise of righteousness, not only with the drip, drip, drip of progress in the faith, as we see, maybe you look back 5 years from today and you think, I can see ways in which I have grown in my trust of the Lord and in my godliness. I can see that there's been progress. Don't we want the day when we are perfect? When we no longer hurt the people we love? When we no longer suffer the things that we suffer? When we will enjoy full righteousness, because we will be in the home of righteousness with Jesus, pure forever. On that last day, Revelation visualizes for us a great multitude crying out in a sound that sounded like thunder. Just turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. It's 1:2-4:8. It's actually 1:2-4:7 to start, I'm sorry. Starting at verse 6 of chapter 19, John says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. Her bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Brackets, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Are cleansed with his purity. They receive his purity. And those who on the last day are married to the Lamb will be made pure like he is pure. John describes it like putting on a new coat. Our purity will be like a changing our clothes, but clothes that will never wear out, never, ever need to be washed again. It's a little bit like this. When I proposed to my lovely wife, Leah, I have promised her every Sunday since we got married that one day she won't make it into a sermon. But I think in the first year I get a free pass, I think. When I proposed to my wife, Leah, in May, I gave her a ring, and I became, this is a lovely old-fashioned phrase, her husband by promise. I had promised to commit myself to her in the covenant of marriage as soon as we were able to make those vows publicly. And so she enjoyed a taste of the change of that relationship. She began to know me as the one who'd promised himself to her. We did things like plan the wedding. I don't do that with people I'm not promising to marry. You'll be glad to know. Since that day, though, I am no longer her husband by promise. Rather, I am her husband. We've covenanted. She's now my wife. At first, she enjoyed the seeds of what would be. Now she enjoys the fullness of it. This is what it is like for us with Jesus. He has secured us by the promise of his death and resurrection. We enjoy the seeds of the righteousness to come as we make progress by his Spirit in godliness. And when he returns, we'll no longer be those looking forward to the day. We'll be living in the reality of his righteousness. We will be pure as he is pure, because he will have brought purity and he will have brought us into him. Brothers, sisters, that means that the sin that most troubles you now, the sin that you can't shake off, the sin that ruined your morning, for some of you here perhaps, the sin that you knew that if the person to the right or left of you knew about it, they'd never want to speak to you again. That struggle with sin will be a distant memory. It will no longer worry you. It will no longer keep you up at night. It will no longer harm you. It will no longer harm those you love. Never again will a tear be shed over the unkind word, the unjust decision, because all of that will be done with. It will be gone. Because the righteousness that is coming is more powerful than the sin that dwells in our hearts. The language back in 2 Peter of that day is striking. The middle of verse 12, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. It's a vision of just the world just dissolving like nothing. Well, that is the power of the Lord to melt and destroy, to wipe away and to burn out everything that is wrong in our hearts. The Lord's goodness will conquer. And on that day, we will be perfect. This is the all of Christ. I started by saying that life is about, all of life is about having all of Christ. That is the all of Christ. The white hot purity of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus that we will receive on that last day when we are with him forever. So blinding that if we were to see it now, we may well dissolve this morning. That is what we are looking forward to. That is what Peter calls us to lift our gaze to and to long for. So if you're looking forward to that as I am, then third, Peter encourages us to live like there's better to have now, because there is. In verse 14, Peter encourages us to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. He calls us to commit to living more like that today by the help of his Spirit. If perfect righteousness comes from Jesus, then how can we be found by God without spot or blemish and at peace? Well, take comfort. It doesn't mean to be perfect. Rather, it means to be purposefully penitent. Loving God so much we actually care when we fall short of that perfection we've just been thinking about. Trusting God so much that when we do, and because we do, we turn to him in sorrow, seeking to rejoice afresh in the forgiveness of Jesus. This is why earlier in our service together we confessed. Because we trust God's forgiveness in Jesus. We trust that God is a forgiving God, and we know that we are sinful and we get things wrong. And so we commit to confessing our sins because it's a sign of our love for the Lord, our lament at sin, our longing to be more pure like we will one day be than we are now. That is what it means in verse 14, to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace. But note that Peter says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace. He's using this word two other times in this letter. He calls us first to diligently confirm our election in chapter 1, to make every effort to confirm our election in chapter 1, partnering with the Spirit to show that we're bearing fruit. It's just there in verse 11, I think. Yes, he says in verse 10, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. That is the eagerness, the make your calling. He's pointing to, he's thinking of those characteristics in verses 5 to 8. Add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He gives an example of this in 1:15. He says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter knew as he was writing this letter, he was about to die. That's one hell of a really clear vision of the end to come. He knows his life is coming to an end. And what does he do? Well, what he doesn't do is decide that he's run the good race, he's kept the faith, and so now there is laid up for him a holiday home in the south of England. No. He pours himself out so that after his departure, after his death, the people he loves may be able to recall the path, the pattern of godly living in this life. Chapter 3 begins in much the same way. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That is the framing for this whole letter. He wants the godliness that has gripped him through the person of the Lord Jesus to endure in the lives of those who wait for its fullness. So as we seek to look ahead to the future, as we strive for what is to come, and we long to be diligent, to be found without spot or blemish or at peace, let us look ahead. Let us strive to bear the fruit going with the flow of the Spirit in our lives, the way that the Spirit wants us to grow. It's hard because Paul says we're at war within ourselves. That's why verse 15, the patience of the Lord is salvation. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Because there's so much in our hearts that's not right yet, and though the Lord will, for those who are trusting in Jesus, wipe it away. Having seen the penalty borne by Christ on the cross, oh, that we would have made more progress by the day the Lord comes. Progress not to save ourselves, but progress in delight and a life that is filled with the delight of God. Paul himself looks forward to the day when Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He wasn't interested in Jesus saying to him, "You didn't do much with what I gave you, did you?" He wasn't interested in Jesus saying, "Well, you achieved the bare minimum." No, he was passionate to live every heartbeat that had been purchased with Jesus' blood for Jesus' glory. Peter here is gripped, and he calls us to be gripped by the day that is to come, by the things that will endure forever. Holiness, godliness, righteousness, these things that are real life, which is for us in the Lord Jesus, if we trust him and pursue these things. And that is why he calls us then to live as though God's way gives life, because it does. This is what Peter refers to when he speaks about Paul towards the end there. You might think he's going off on a bit of a tangent. No, first he's saying the things Paul has written is consistent with what he's been saying about living towards the end. Paul consistently writes this way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. I think that Peter has 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in view, and perhaps the false teachers that you can find permeating this whole letter were twisting and turning what he was saying in those words. The whole of 1 Thessalonians casts a vision for the life lived, for the hope of Christ's return. And Paul doubles down towards the end, having comforted those who are mourning. Paul explains that Christ's return means that any faithful who've died in this age before Jesus comes back are as though they were asleep because of his power over death. And then he continues to say, for those who are still alive, who are waiting for the Lord's return, the day will come like a thief, which is to say, there won't be a warning. I don't know how big a problem theft is in your cul-de-sac. I imagine you expect that you wouldn't get a note through the door saying, just so you know, DPD sort of thing, between 6 and 12 tomorrow, I'm going to rob you. But the day of the Lord is going to similarly be without warning. Verse 6 then of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. That's the big contrast Paul wants to give. We have two options. Do we want to be awake or do we want to be asleep? Do we want to be sober or do we want to be drunk? Imagine a life awake and sober, spiritually speaking, living with our gaze on the day that is to come, on the righteousness that is coming, choosing not to commit to that next TV binge, but rather to pick up the stirring biography of a Christian, perhaps one that you've bought today, though I've not been paid to advertise anything. A stirring biography of a Christian who shared the gospel in a hard-to-reach place. Perhaps in the family, banning phones at the dinner table and in the living room, so that you'd grow a heart of delight like that one. Maybe we should have a bucket out at the back of church. No, I'm joking. I'm sorry, Angela, that's the most uncomfortable thing, isn't it? It's all right, the Lord is kind. But how do we, in our homes, make decisions to prioritize our love for one another, our commitment to one another? How do we make decisions to defend our own times of prayer or our own times of digging into God's word? How do we pursue godly grace with those who sin against us? How do we grow past casual friendships, even in our own congregation here, into deep affection for one another? How do you pour yourself out in love for people who don't know Jesus yet? Maybe pick up some of those Alistair Begg books that we were recommended earlier. Carry them in your pocket, thinking, who can I share them with before Christmas? How do you spend your life for others? Through meals or coffees or conversations or using materials to introduce them to Jesus, like the Word One-to-One and in John's Gospel. Spurring all of this on is knowledge of Jesus found by meditating deeply on God's Word. It is a glorious thing, and Peter warns us that there is a temptation, a danger in this age as we wait for the day to come, that if we're not delighting in God's Word, that we're dismissing it. How easy it would be in our own hearts to nominally delight that God's Word is good and not really spend any time in it. Or if we do, that the time that we spend is more academic. I know that is a temptation for me. And in the worst case scenario, we see these people who twist and distort these admittedly hard things. Peter doesn't say, oh, Paul's easy, just get a grip. That would be quite challenging, I think, for us to hear this morning. No, he says it's hard, but persevere. As a curate I trained with in the diocese a couple of years ago said that Paul was so incomprehensible, they just skipped him. They just don't read him, they don't teach him. That is not someone who knows God's word as the water of life for the desperately dehydrated. It is not a way to live. It is radically wonderful that God speaks to us through his word. It is a glorious thing to know that there is more to find here as we go again and again into it. And a life given to living for the day that is to come, fueled by the word, it's a beautiful thing. Just imagine on that last day, would you really say to Jesus, you know what, I missed out on some great TikTok. I missed out on some wonderful BBC coverage because I was focusing on the things you wanted me to focus on. No, if the best is yet to come, if life with him will be far better than anything we could give up now, let us commit to being awake, living for what we're made for his glory. And if we've been made for it, you can be assured it is good for us. Hard to adjust patterns and fight temptation, absolutely. But ultimately more restful, more fulfilling, more joyous. And we'll find ourselves more delighting in the Lord and looking forward to his return. So Peter's encouragement to us now is that we would live all of life to have all of Christ. Will you accept that invitation? Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that though we are so flawed and sinful, you have done the work in the Lord Jesus to secure all who trust in you for eternal life. We ask that in this life, before Jesus' return, you would sharpen us and equip us so to live every heartbeat that his blood has purchased for his glory and for our good. May we live all of our life to have all of Christ that we can in this life as we look forward to the next. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.